Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. As Christians, how ought we to feel about the Muslims? In the news, the horrors of Islam seem to be ever before us now. We hear about these cruel beheadings. Greater cruelty than ever was associated with a French guillotine, that's for sure. But we hear about these cruel beheadings, and even the beheading of children, so contrary to natural affection. We hear about these violent and merciless assaults upon Christians, rape, mayhem, and all terminating ultimately in murder. It goes back a few years, although you can find things like this in the news in the current day, but I remember it really struck me. One of our American servicemen had fallen in the streets. And they were dragging his body through the streets, and the onlookers rejoiced. It was as if the inhabitants of hell had been unleashed upon the earth to rejoice in such a thing. I can understand warfare and the killing of an enemy, but to rejoice in blood, the way they were rejoicing in blood, it was nauseating. When we ask a question, how are we to feel about that religion, that's relatively easy. And may the Lord send it back to the pit from whence it came. But it's a more difficult question to ask, how are we to feel about its adherents? How are we to feel about the Muslim people themselves, especially those that are involved in or approving of these atrocities? And the answer to that biblically is more difficult and in some ways is complex. And by complex, I don't mean hard to understand, but there are several cases and facets that need to be considered. So before we leave the Muslims in verse 19, we have to take one last visit under the hot eastern sun. So remember where we are, just to get the entire vision before us again. The anti-Christian idolatry has been discovered to the Eastern Empire. That means it's been exposed. If they had been ignorant concerning it before, they no longer have any excuse for their ignorance. The idolatrous nature of all of this has been exposed by the Muslims themselves, the reforming kings, as well as the reforming religionists in their midst, the Pelagians. But instead of betaking themselves to the horns of the golden altar, you remember that service where the idolatry that had defiled the holy place was to be cleansed by blood smeared upon these very horns, so that an atonement might be made for the guilt that had brought defilement upon the meeting place between God and his people. They had neglected that service, and is so frequent in the scripture, a cry is portrayed as going up from that very place, very much the way the ground was portrayed as crying out with Abel's blood and so on. The place of sin is portrayed as crying out for judgment. The four tempest angels that had been bound at the Euphrates, where the Saracen locust plague had settled, are now loosed. There is a renewed Islamic threat, more terrible than under the Saracens, a renewed Islamic threat under the Turks, and in some ways, a threat that continues even to the present day and is growing once again in the world. This is not good news for the world, and it never has been. Don't believe the news. The commission to these horsemen, or to the four angels, and ultimately to the horsemen, was the destruction of a third part of men, that is, the destruction of the Eastern Empire, which is exactly what happened in 396 years, 118 days, a prophetic year, month, day, and hour. But before we leave, and to be sure that we haven't done something strange in the calculation of the times, we are given several distinctive national emblems. And it's remarkable. John prophesies these things a millennium before they happened, a long time before anybody even dreamed that there would be a Turkish people or an Islamic religion or these distinctive national symbols. And yet here they are. Verse 16, their vast hordes of cavalry are prophesied. Even the distinctive color of their armor, the fiery red, the blue of jacinth, and the yellow of sulfur, which also looked forward to the weapons of their warfare. Fire, smoke, and burning sulfur, all speaking of their cannons, the cannons that were necessary ultimately for taking Constantinople and the killing of the third part of men. But we're not done. As if that weren't enough, in verse 19, a most remarkable image. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Well, the first part of this is very easy for us now. Their power is in their mouth. And that little connecting particle four is further elaboration at this point. So he's talked about them killing a third part of men with their mouths and the fire, smoke, and sulfur that comes from them. But here power is ascribed to their mouths. So try to get the aggregate image. Here you have a horse that has a lion's head, and it belches fire, smoke, and sulfur out of its mouth. Interestingly enough, E.B. Eliot provides this little sketch. It is a small cannon that was used by the Turks in the 15th century. That would have been the time of the falling of Constantinople. You'll notice it's long and snake-like quality on the one hand, but also at the mouth, from which the projectile and flame would fly, is a lion's head. Very striking indeed. We've covered that, we've talked about that. What's more remarkable about this image is that power is also in their tails. So to get their power is in their mouth, that much we understand, and in their tails. A very unusual image for a horse, is it not? When you think about the dangerous parts of a horse, about the last thing in the world you think of is the horse's tail. But here, we have a peculiar image. The tail is likened unto a serpent, which immediately makes you think of something deadly and poisonous. But then you get what is nothing short of a paradox. Its tail has a head. Normally you think of heads and tails as being opposite things, the opposite ends of an animal. But here, you have the tail that has a head attached to it. In the scripture, symbolically, the tail is frequently ascribed to things of low degree, or if you are called the tail, this is not a good image. This is an image of lowliness, of abasement. You might think of Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. So the tail is not a symbol of power. It is a symbol of lowliness and abasement. And yet at the same time, this tail has a head, which is normally a symbol of high degree and even government. That's why I say it's a peculiar image and a paradoxical one, one that surprises us. It does help us a little bit, perhaps, to reconcile these things in the imagery itself, and that power is ascribed to the tail, because the tail has a head. Okay. Strange. And then we're further told that these tails that have heads do injury. Adikeo is the verb in Greek. It can be to do harm, but it can also be to act unjustly. So, let's put the whole image in front of us, and I think we'll start to get something of the significance. So imagine a horse passing by you. The first danger is from its mouth, and it's breathing fire, smoke, and brimstone, an image of the cannons. But then after that danger passes over, a different kind of danger presents itself from the tail. After the devastation of battle, there is another head that brings hurt, the wasting influence of Islamic government. So let me try to give you something by way of historical fulfillment. And this is really, in some ways, this might be the most remarkable feature of the prophecy here, because it's quite distinctive to the Turks and the Turkish government. When you think about all of the emblems that we see in Revelation, and some of them we've already considered, but all of the emblems for authority. We've talked about the crown or the stephanus. You remember the emperors were wearing that. You remember the soldier tyrants, the usurpers who introduced civil war, and the image of their authority was the Roman short sword grown large. We've seen the royal governors holding their balances as the sign of their authority. Before we leave Revelation, we'll see the diadem and so on. But not a horse tail. These other images are famous in all of the world. The image of the horse tail being associated with government, you'll really only find in one place. And that's among the Turks. There's been no other significant world power that has used this as an emblem of government. There's a story told that the way that this arose as an image of Turkish government was that there was a battle, and during the battle, the Turkish banner had fallen. The thoughtful, quick-witted leader cut off a horse's tail and lifted the fallen banner again, which had now been stripped of its banner, but he affixed the horse's tail to it to fly in the wind. And so he lifted the banner again, and it became a national image that they retained. However it might have arisen, I don't know if that's a legend or not. But it became the image of the Turkish pashas. And if you look on your outline on the back there, you'll see an image of the Turkish banner flying three horse tails. Again, unique to them, altogether as a sign of government. And that's why I say paradoxical image. Tail, head, these things are normally in symbolism opposites. But here you've got government associated with the horse tail. If you want some idea of the way that the Turks thought of their pashas, you might want to think of a British lord. It has civil as well as military associations. And a pasha would be able to fly anywhere between one to three of these, depending upon his rank and dignity. But as I've mentioned, no other significant power in the world's history, as far as I know, and you'd think it was known, if it was a significant thing, it would be known. No other significant power has done this sort of thing. But to put all of the imagery together, again, the horse is passing by with the cannon. It kills a third part of men. The devastation of war, their conquest. But that's not the end of the Turkish vexation, because it leaves behind it the Turkish pashas, the Turkish governors. And they were quite injurious. They brought with them the venomous bite of injury and oppression and the venom of their false religion. So when the cannons had passed, if you had survived, you might very well wish that you hadn't before it was over, because the Turkish government was every bit as bad. It, just by way of digression, it does speak to American policy. We have done this over and over again. We think of this Islamic power and that Islamic power, and we go riding in on our white horses to disable them, to prevent them from making war. We deal with the mouth, as it were. But then we leave something every bit as hurtful in its wake. We leave the Islamic government. And you think of the way that it's characterized here. In the preceding vision, it was portrayed as the sting of the scorpion's tail. Now you get a parallel image, the sting of the scorpion's tail that left men suffering and wanting to die, but they can't. A great and terrible woe in those eastern parts. And now you get a similar image, horses' tails that bite like venomous serpents, and yet men don't die. They go on living. To this, Eliot, our apocalyptic interpreter, is able to testify firsthand based upon his own travels. So let me bring Eliot's witness before you. First, he talks about literature in general. I debated with myself about whether or not to do this at greater length. I've chosen a summary. I hope that it will be enough. But Eliot says, "Where is the writer on the Turkish conquests and administration that does not tell of the oppression of the Christian subject Rahyas, that is their taxpayers, by these Turkmen pashas?" So, again, it was the threefold choice. You convert, or you pay the tax as a Christian, or you get the sword. And everywhere that policy went, it was equivalent to ruin. It was in the beginnings of the 7th century. It is true to the 21st century. Islamic government has always brought oppression and misery for anyone who did not adopt their false and devilish religion. But then Eliot, and this is somewhat rare in his books, but he's able to say this. Even now the scene rises in memory before the author of the long train of a Turkish pasha proceeding to his pashalik in Greece. And bright, he remembers, shone the sunbeams on the varied colorings, the red, blue, and yellow of the horses, horsemen, and foot retainers in the procession. And proudly the ensign was borne before the Turkmen of two horsetails to mark his dignity. But associated with the remembrance, there rise up other recollections also. The scene of the village, which, on entering it a few days before with his companions, he found deserted, though with marks of recent habitation, and from which a straggler, emerging from his hiding place, informed them, men, women, and children, had fled to the mountains to escape from the visit on some errand of oppression of one of the officers of a neighboring pasha. So here, you know, Eliot said, I went and visited a village. It was a ghost town. I found one straggler. And he says that the neighboring pasha had sent a man to visit us. And so we all ran away. Isn't that a remarkable testimony to just what misery they brought with them? The whole town just simply leaves to hear that even one of his officers is coming. Nor again can the scene be forgotten of other permanently deserted villages, such as the traveler's path each day almost had to pass by, and often nothing but the silent graveyard and its loneliness to tell the tale of the former life and population. Thus was there set before his eyes how the inhabitants had failed before the oppressions of the Turkmen pashas. And long ere he thought of entering on the direct investigation of prophecy, the singular aptitude and truth of this symbol as applied to them fixed itself on his mind. The horse tails were like serpents having heads, and with these they do injury and oppress. A very striking testimony from an eyewitness. And interestingly enough, Eliot is 19th century. The Turks continue to be a problem in the world even up until that time. And the successors have been every bit as bad. Iran, Iraq, you know, these are all the inheritors of this territory. And so we leave the Eastern Desert, and we're happy to leave. But we bring our problem with us in some measure because, of course, the Muslims are making bold to spread throughout the world with plans to take the Western nations. Coming soon to a theater near you. They would like to move in, and they'd very much like to take over. And so we need to consider seriously our attitude toward Islam and toward its adherents, because we will, unless the Lord is pleased to change direction in his providence, we will be seeing more of them, not less. And we want our hearts to be framed in a Christian way. First of all, I do think that in humility, and it's easy for us to shout against the enemy, but in humility, we need to hear in this the voice of the rod. Because Islam has been the Lord's rod to deal with a particular sin in his visible church, and that is her idolatry. And as I've mentioned to you in times past, it's not just Romanism and Eastern Orthodoxy anymore, but we have, as Protestants, largely symbolized with Rome in principle. We have also said we can do anything we want in our worship for whatever we deem to be suitable reasons. That's the Roman doctrine, which has led to all of this idolatry. And what you will find in the Protestant churches is a working out of that principle. It doesn't look exactly the way that Romanism looks, but sometimes it does. I do think even in America, people are starting to get more of a love for gold and silver and waving incense censers and so on. But sometimes it just will manifest itself in, you know, we want a rock concert, and we think that that would be useful. We find that stimulating for the worship of God, and it builds the building. And so it becomes flashing lights and video clips and PowerPoint presentations, dramas and puppet shows and all of these other things, which God never commanded nor ever entered it into his mind, as it says in the book of Jeremiah. So we ought to hear the voice of the rod and recognize that there is a worldwide chastening of Christian people now for idolatry. And we need to be careful. You remember when David was driven out of Jerusalem by his son, David recognized the chastening hand of the Lord in these things. And so when Shimei shows up and begins to curse him, cast stones and dust at him and everything else, and his soldiers say, we're ready to kill this horse's head. You just give us the word. David says, leave him alone. The Lord has bidden him to curse. He heard the voice of the rod in it. He knew the chastening hand of God, and he left Shimei alone. Not because Shimei was doing the right thing, and the Muslims aren't doing the right thing, but this ought to strike Christian people with a certain sort of humility. This great scourge has come to the world again to address our sins. To address our sins. And the Muslims will not put up with this idolatry. And remember, as we saw it in the prophecy, so we have seen it in the Islamic documents, their warfare has always been principally against the Mariolatrists and idolaters, the saint worshippers. And so let us make sure that we get well clear of this sin. So some other things to consider when we turn our attention, and we ought to look at ourselves first. We turn our attention back to Islam. And as I mentioned at the outset, the grief and suffering that has been caused by this can arouse in us deep bitterness and hostility. Not to be unnecessarily graphic, but when you think about one of these sawing off a baby's head because it came from a Christian family or something like that, you can understand how there would be a certain sort of natural outrage. It has become so demonic it doesn't even look human anymore. Without natural affection is the way that it's described in Romans chapter 1. I mean, what sort of monster does that to a baby? To a child? But we are warned by the scriptures, be angry and sin not. Anger toward a false religion and one that has been so destructive to the souls and bodies of men is certainly appropriate. If there ever ought to be anger about anything in the world, you might think it ought to be directed towards this. But you remember, anger in some situations is altogether just and appropriate. We are to be angry when God is angry concerning certain sins. But we're also cautioned, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James. How do you put these things together? So we're told to be angry, but then we're warned that our wrath is not going to work the righteousness of God. Yeah. You need to understand that God's law tells us how to feel about these things. We are to be angry about these outrages. These are gross sins against heaven. But the scripture never then does give us leave to let our feelings control us. And the wrath of man will not work the righteousness of God. So the scriptures tell us not only to be angry, how to feel, but then it tells us what to do about it. Because obedience to God's law will work righteousness when the wrath of man will not. So remember, when When the waters begin to bubble inside, in principle, there is nothing wrong with that. But we can never let that govern our conduct. God governs our conduct. He tells us how to feel, and He tells us how to live. Now, concerning the religion itself, it is a false god. It is a very devil that is worshipped in this religion. It is a false religion. As far as they are able, they rob the true God of His glory and attribute it to this other one. It is a religion that has been destructive to souls, and perhaps in an unparalleled way for a religion, destructive to the bodies of men as well. It's as if it won't be satisfied until it devours everything of a man. It is abominated by God and is rightly abominated by us. Again, may the Lord send it back to the pit from whence it came. We have a duty to pray against it. I can't remember. Did I include this in your outline? I might have forgotten. From the Directory for Public Worship, in the prayer before the sermon, dealing with the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. What does it mean to pray, Thy Kingdom Come? The Divine's counsel that we are to pray regularly for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist and the second coming of our Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk. This is something that our fathers counseled us to remember regularly in our prayers, and it really has not changed to the present day. So necessarily when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come, remember our Haggai sermons, we also pray that all of the other contrary kingdoms will fall as His advances. So we do have a duty to pray that this false religion and the nations that embrace it will fall before the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the adherents, it becomes more complicated and more challenging. I should say that God hates the reprobate. The problem in most cases is we can't identify the reprobate. At the end of time and at the final judgment, God's hatred for the reprobate will be declared, and all of His people, having now a full revelation of the matter, will add their amen, that it is good that the reprobate be abominated and despised. Their smoke, as they descend down into the pit, will rise up before the people of God forever and ever and will become an occasion of rejoicing. You want to see this dynamic, Revelation chapter 18 towards the end and the beginning of Revelation chapter 19. When someone is known to be hated by God, it becomes the obligation of every Christian person to add their amen. The reprobate is justly hated by the Christian. This is one of those peculiar teachings and strange works that belongs to the Christian. But you remember David at the end of Psalm 139, he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." And so far is David from thinking that this is some sort of potential vice in himself. He then says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." In other words, look at me internally and see if it is not so. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So it's a very striking thing, but the scriptures are very clear, a doctrine that has long been forgotten by Christian people, and so now it's striking. God hates the reprobate. when we know the identity of the reprobate, it is our duty, a becoming duty, to hate the reprobate with God. Sometimes, the reprobate is known in this life. I do think that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew from time to time his enemies to be reprobate. And so he will pray concerning them. You'll get the imprecatory psalms and so on. So he had special revelation identifying them from time to time. Otherwise, without that special revelation, we find by David's own testimony, his disposition was quite different. My enemies hated me, they assaulted me, but when I consider my own behavior, when they were sick, I lamented and I prayed for their recovery and so on. So David said, I was all tenderness. I was the bowels of mercy, even to my enemies, while they were seeking my destruction, except when it was revealed to me that they were reprobate. And then the imprecatory psalms, they are hated by God and therefore justly hated by me. This is actually, the identification of these is actually a much larger theme in the scripture. I can't do all of it tonight than what I first thought. I thought it had to do maybe with Matthew chapter 12 and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the those particular Pharisees are revealed to be reprobate, intractable haters of God, and that they would never be reclaimed. But then I started to see it other places. 1 John chapter 5, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. So we're always told to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us and so on. But there were these that were sinning a sin unto death. And John says, don't pray for them. Their eternal destiny is already clear in this life. Huh. And then you get it over and over again in the epistle to the Hebrews, these notices that these who had this brilliant, clear revelation, and yet who had departed in hatred and blasphemy, he said, labor not with them. They're not coming back. You need to go on. They have gone on already to their destiny. And it's impossible, he says, to renew them to repentance. And then I started to see it even other places. I remember being struck by this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, years and years ago when I preached through 1 Timothy. I'm not sure that there's anybody here other than my wife who will remember when I did that. Paul is marveling over the fact that he has been made an apostle after being a blasphemer and a persecutor himself. And he seems to feel as if it's in need of some special explanation. Like, so we've got this doctrine of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, so that's impossible to recover them. Chapter 1, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I do think that there we get a clue. We put all of these texts together and I think we start to get some of the defining features of this particular sin. First of all, it is a sin against definitive and clear light. In other words, it's not, people that are dimly acquainted with the Christian religion or erroneously acquainted with the Christian religion, as Paul very much was. He says that in spite of what he thought was his acquaintance with it, he was yet ignorant of the true teaching and doctrine. So he was blaspheming in Christian things and Christian names, but the content of which he really knew not what. He thought he did, but he really didn't. So it's a sin against very clear light. And it's a blasphemy. There's a malice, an enmity, a hatred in the face of clear gospel light. The Lord Jesus, John, Paul, when you see this, they're not coming back. I'm not sure that I've ever seen it in my life. Not exactly. There have been times when I have I have been with apostates, people who are departing from the faith. But interestingly, in every one of those cases, none of those people were willing to blaspheme Christ. It was always soft, like, I'm just not sure I believe this anymore. You know, soft. These were not beyond hope of recovery. But there are cases. And we find the cases in the New Testament, the scribes and Pharisees that were confronting Jesus on that particular occasion. Some that were involved in John's churches, he was able to identify them. They have sinned the sin that's unto death. They're not coming back. Don't pray for them. Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews obviously thought that there was a lot of it, because, of course, I think you're dealing with a converting synagogue, and some are responding. You know, at first they refuse, and then they become hostile. They're not coming. They're not coming back. This is a parting of the ways. If you could find such a thing in a Muslim, blasphemy in the face of clear light, the imprecatory Psalms would belong to him as a particular individual. But here's the problem with most Muslims that you will meet. For the most part, their blasphemies are directed to Romanism and to Eastern Orthodoxy. Because when they think of Christianity, that is what they think. They are actually thinking of anti-Christianism, and their blasphemies are directed towards that. As a matter of fact, if you remember its initial characterization, the bottomless pit was open and a smoke arose. Far from sinning in the face of great light, there's been a great darkness and obscuring of the truth in these cases. What this sets before us, I think, with respect to most Muslims as we deal with them, and this is a real challenge for the Christian heart in the face of outrages, cruelties, inhuman atrocities, we're called upon to love them, to sincerely desire their good and welfare, to pray for their repentance and the evangelization of their lands. This is a tall order, because these things in the fallen heart tend to elicit bitterness and a desire for revenge. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Now, I should, before saying this, say one other thing. What I'm saying here about the individual Christian and his piety is true of the private Christian with regard to his piety. The magistrate has other duties, and I don't deny those. The Christian magistrate as an individual, if you imagine a Muslim committing a crime in our land, or doing some such thing, the magistrate as a Christian might very well forgive him from his heart, sincerely desire his good, hope for his conversion, and yet still execute him, because he's got the duty of justice and to do justice. And this could very well also include soldiers on the battlefield. Can you imagine a Christian army praying for the conversion of the opposing army, and yet they still have the duty to go out to fight and to endeavor to win the battle for justice with regard to their nation, perhaps other nations that are involved, and so on. So here we speak largely of private Christian duties and how we are to think, to feel, and to live when the Muslim moves in next door. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord Jesus is saying here, during this in-between time, while the Father is still showing them a measure of goodness, by continuing to send rain and sunshine upon them, so are you. And you are to show yourselves to be imitators of your Father in this regard. Verse 46, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." If I might put the aggregate of this teaching together, when we're thinking about our disposition towards an enemy, we need to lift our faces the way that a child will, and we need to look at the face of our Father. And we need to consider whether or not he might be smiling or frowning at them. If they have shown themselves to be reprobate, then we see a stern countenance and a coming destruction, and we add our amen to the hatred of the Almighty. But if we see him still giving sunshine and rain, and the way of the gospel is still open, then we love them, we pray for them. And what loving them means, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're all full of warm fuzzies. In a lot of situations, that's very difficult to do. But we sincerely desire their good. Can you look at the face of an enemy like this and think and desire their welfare? My great hope is your conversion. I hope that it will be so. Not an easy thing to do, but we do have a great example before us. The Christian church first faced it with the Jews, and they were killed by men of their own nation, men of their flesh and blood, and yet this was their disposition. Christianity went out into the Roman Empire, and it repeated. It was the same thing, killed by men of their same blood and nation, killed all the day long until they cried out, "How long, O Lord?" And yet they went about not in hatred towards the Romans, but with the gospel upon their lips. And their word they overcame, not by enmity in the heart and not by the sword, but by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And these seem like small things in the eyes of the world, but they were spiritual weapons, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, were they not? To that time, the greatest stronghold that the world had ever seen, the Roman Empire, came down before a loving witness. It came down, it did. This challenge is before us again as a Christian people. It's not easy for us to balance in one sinful heart these things. But we must. Outrageous behavior? Yes. Anger towards these things? Yes. An abominating of the religion and these sins? Yes. A hatred of the reprobate? Yes. 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 And yet, while the way of the gospel and salvation is still open, we love and we pray. And I do pray that it will be fulfilled in us, the exhortation of the apostle, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us pray together.